Today's reading comes from Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 32. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you.
Thanks, Katrina. Well, good afternoon, everyone. For those who don't know me, I'm Paul and I'm the Associate Pastor here at TCBC. If you're new or you're visiting here today or you haven't been around the last few weeks, we're smack bang in the middle of a series in Ephesians, the New Testament book that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. And having spent the first part of Ephesians explaining who we are in Christ, both as individuals and as a community, last week we reached a pivot point in the book. From chapter 4, Paul begins to explain how we should live out the new identity that we have in Jesus, how we can live a life worthy of our calling, united as one body, and grow towards maturity in Christ, grow to become more like Jesus. Now here, in the second half of chapter 4, Paul gets really practical about how we go about doing this. And the question is, if we've been made new in Christ, what needs to change in our lives? What does it look like to put off the old self and to put on the new? How can we step out of darkness and into light? Before we look at the passage, let me pray for us, recognizing that God is here with us, and that he desires to use this moment to transform our minds and our lives by his word and his spirit. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that in Christ you have made us new. Help us today not just to hear your word, but to allow it to change the way we live. Give us open hearts, attentive minds, willing spirits, Lord. We just want to give you this time. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I don't know if you noticed, but in our passage today, Paul contrasts two very different ways of living. He contrasts the old life, walking in the darkness, and the new life in Christ, a life of walking in the light. Now, unless you're nocturnal, which I'm not, I don't know about you guys, true darkness is genuinely disorienting, isn't it? You can't see clearly, you don't really know where you're going, it's easy to stumble and fall, or it's easy to get lost in the dark. That's the picture that Paul gives us of a life apart from Christ. But also, he presents a wonderful alternative to that, that we've been offered by God's grace. Jesus rescues us from darkness and brings us into light. In fact, a little bit later on in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, we read this. Paul says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light." And that's what this whole passage is about. How can we move from darkness into light. To begin with, Paul paints the picture of what walking in darkness, what life apart from Jesus is like. In verses 17 to 19, we read this. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. So Paul is describing the prevailing culture of his day. Now, in the original Greek, it literally says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. But we translate it as live because he's really talking about a whole way of life, a pattern of living that is shaped by the world and not by God. And it's a pretty dark picture, isn't it? Their thinking is futile, which means it's useless, meaningless, without purpose. They are darkened in their understanding. They're stumbling around in the dark, unable to see things for how they really are. They don't understand who God is or what it ultimately means to find fulfillment and joy and life. They are separated from the life of God. Their hearts are hardened. And in verse 19, Paul says, they've lost all sensitivity. Or as other translations put it, they are past feeling. They've gone beyond feeling. And the idea here is that they've become calloused. If you've ever done a lot of manual work, which is not me, or you've played acoustic steel string guitar, that is me, you'll know what it's like to have calluses. Over time, the skin on your fingers, through a lot of manual labor, becomes hard, it becomes calloused, and you lose some of the sensitivity and some of the feeling in those fingers. And this is the picture that Paul is giving here of the human heart. If we continually reject God and we live according to our own desires, our hearts become spiritually calloused. Our consciences become dulled. We stop seeing sin as a problem and we become increasingly apathetic towards God. And then Paul says they have given themselves over to sensuality, every kind of impurity, and are full of greed. They have an insatiable desire for more and more and more that cannot be met. And so life in the darkness, it becomes a real downward spiral. Our thinking becomes distorted, our hearts hardened, our sensitivity to sin decreases, and we move further and further away from God. Now, of course, we know this isn't just an ancient problem. We see it all around us, don't we? We see it in the messaging from advertising and social media that says, get what you want, do what you want, when you want to. We see it in addictions to pornography, to alcohol, drugs, and gambling. We see it in the devastation caused by domestic violence, infidelity, corruption, exploitation, and abuse. These are symptoms of life in the darkness. What happens when people become increasingly disconnected from God and desensitized to evil? And perhaps some of us, probably all of us, actually can relate to this personally. Maybe you've experienced getting caught in a pattern of sin. At first, your conscience says, this isn't right. But you keep going back. And eventually, the voice of your conscience becomes quieter and quieter. What once bothered you doesn't quite bother you so much anymore. And so you drift further away from God. That's the danger of the darkness. That's why Paul is so emphatic. You must no longer live or walk as the Gentiles do. And we need to be really conscious of this. Because if we simply drift along with the prevailing culture around us, it's so easy to find ourselves walking and perhaps even running in the same direction, and that is a direction away from God. It's pretty heavy, isn't it? But while the Ephesian Christians used to walk in darkness, their new identity is in Christ. And this means that they've actually been set free from that damaging way of life by the truth of the gospel, the truth of Jesus. Look at verses 20 to 24. Paul says, "That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." So Paul is really clear here, isn't he? Living in the darkness, living in impurity and indulgence is not the way of Jesus. In Christ, the Ephesians and of course all Christians have found truth. They've found purpose, a new way of living. And Paul uses that image of taking off our old clothes and putting on the new ones. We're to take responsibility for getting rid of the old, corrupted way of life and its distorted values and priorities. Now, if you do any study in behavioral therapy, you know that it's not enough just to try and stop doing destructive things in your life. Rather, you need to replace destructive habits with new, positive, good habits. And this is what Paul says here. He says, getting rid of the old, that's not enough. We need to be remade, new in the attitude of our minds. We need to put on the new self, live out our new identities. And the Greek here literally talks of taking off the old humanity and putting on the new humanity. Paul's describing what it looks like, what it means to be fully human, humanity as God originally intended it. Life apart from God, it's a broken, corrupted version of humanity. But Paul says the new humanity is created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. It means living out the purpose that God made us for. That is to reflect his character into the world, his good, loving, gracious, holy character as people who are made in his image. That's what it means to be human. We've been saved by grace. Yes, we have that assurance, but there's a role we have to play in the here and now, and God wants to transform us in the here and now. So we've got to keep putting off the old, put on the new, move from darkness to light. Okay, so you might be thinking, well, what does that look like in reality, in the real world? How does this play out? Well, the rest of the passage, Paul gets down to the nitty-gritty practical stuff, and he gives us examples of how this plays out in relationships, because the whole book of Ephesians is about how we are unified in Christ and how we grow together as a community. And we can actually condense, I think, what Paul says in the following verses, verses 25 to 32, into four key movements, or key areas where we need to come out of the darkness and move into the light, to get rid of the old, put on the new. And we're going to spend the rest of our time working through these four movements. The first is the movement from deception to integrity. From deception to integrity. At verse 25, Paul says, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body." I don't know if you've noticed, but lying, cover-ups, hidden secrets and truth-twisting, all of those things that we could put under the category of falsehood and deception, these things are absolutely rife in our world, aren't they? And with social media, misinformation, deep fake AI, it's becoming increasingly difficult to know what to believe and what not to. Falsehood and deception, they've become so normalized that it's easy for us to lose any sense of conviction when we ourselves engage in dishonest behavior, I think. But if we think about it, we all know how destructive deception can be. It can be one of the greatest threats to relationships, be they interpersonal between two people or to whole families, communities, and even societies. Deception destroys trust, doesn't it? It destroys trust. And we dare not think that we are immune to it. Deception's all around us. It's easy for us to slip into. And in fact, the inclination to lie and cover up our wrongdoing kicks in very early in life, doesn't it? If you've got young children or you've had young children, you know how real that is. There's a reason Aesop's fable, The Boy Who Cried Wolf, is still being told 2,500 years after it was first written. Something we need to teach our kids, the damage of lying and deception. We know how it works, right? One lie leads to another and another, and before we know it, we're caught in a web of lies. And the more we deceive, the easier it is to justify it and feel less bothered by it. Throughout the Bible, Satan is described as the great deceiver, the one who leads people astray, who's the father of lies. And so if we embrace deception, we are embracing the way of the enemy rather than the way of Jesus. And so Paul says we need to put off falsehood, to get rid of it completely. Instead, we put on truthfulness. We speak truthfully to our neighbor. Why? Because we're brothers and sisters in Christ, loved and valued by God, and because deception damages relationships and community. And so we need to move from darkness, the darkness of lies and falsehood and deception, into the light of truthfulness, of honesty, and of integrity. To get even more practical, I think this means that we need to be careful about what we watch, what we consume. Is it false or is it true? And we need to be intentional about soaking ourselves in the truth of the gospel and the truth of God's word. It is just so important in the world we're living, where we're getting so many messages from outside. We also need to, as Lara talked about last week, speak the truth in love and ensure that our words and our actions align. In all areas of life, we have genuine integrity. So that's the first movement, the movement from deception to integrity. The second movement is the movement from hostility to peacemaking. Look at verses 26 to 27. It says, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." Now, I need to say that feeling angry in itself isn't the problem here. There are many situations where it is right and good to be angry about injustice and about wrongdoing. But Paul recognizes that anger is dangerous because it can lead us into sin and temptation. And he's warning us not to let anger grow and fester. When we hold on to the anger, the devil can use it to lead us into hostility and he can damage our relationships. Verse 31, Paul fleshes this out further for us. He says, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice." These are all attitudes of hostility towards other people. Paul's describing something of a progression here, isn't he? He says it can begin with bitterness, which is holding on to resentment and replaying what someone has done to us over and over and over. And then that can grow into rage and further anger, which then spills over into our words and our actions, to brawling, which could be verbal, slanging matches and shouting or physical altercations, to slander, where we use our words to damage someone's reputation or turn others against them. And that includes malicious gossip and even malice, which is to hold a desire to hurt and get back at someone, to take revenge and to allow that desire to spill over into the way we treat someone else. I think many of us, maybe we can recognize this progression. Anger that is allowed to take root can eventually lead to open hostility. Again, Paul doesn't tell us to simply just get rid of anger, stop being angry. He calls us to pursue peace and restoration in relationships instead, to do the selfish thing, selfless thing, rather than the selfish thing. In verse 32, Paul describes what this peacemaking should look like. He says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God, as in Christ God forgave you." So because of Christ's sacrifice and Christ's forgiveness, we can choose kindness instead of hostility, compassion instead of harshness, forgiveness instead of resentment and bitterness. Now, I recognize that is an incredibly high bar, especially when we've been genuinely hurt by someone. But Paul wouldn't say this if it was impossible. And we know that with God's help, actually all things are possible, even if it seems like a very remote possibility. Take Danny and Layla Abdullah, for example. Some of you may know their story. They're a Christian couple from southern Sydney who tragically lost three of their kids and their niece when a drunk driver mounted the curb and hit them in 2020. Late last year, I stumbled across a deeply moving and inspiring documentary about them and their journey, not just to forgiving Samuel, the man who killed their children, but to supporting and befriending him, both remotely and in person, when he's in prison. I encourage you to look it up on YouTube. It's so inspiring. But Denny chose to forgive Samuel. And he's regularly visited in prison. He's called him over the phone numerous times over the past few years. They've talked about the Bible. Danny shared the gospel with him, and Samuel has become a follower of Jesus in prison. And he weekly goes to the prison chapel service. Not only that, but Danny and Layla's other children themselves talk to Samuel on the phone as well. And they pray for him at their bedtime. And what's truly remarkable, and I would say it's miraculous, is that only 3 days after her children and niece were killed, Layla said this on national television. She said, "Right now, I can't hate him. I don't want to see him, but I don't hate him. I think in my heart, I forgive him. If Jesus can forgive, we have to forgive." Just amazing. So profound, so powerful. Impossible without Jesus, but possible with him. And that's what Jesus wants us to do, to be able to live in the light and do the impossible, to move from hostility to peacemaking. The third movement is from taking to giving. In verse 28, Paul says, "Anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need." So here Paul is using a specific example of stealing, but I think we can broaden this out and to think more generally about taking from others for our own selfish gain. And this is so common, isn't it? We see what someone else has maybe and we think, oh, how can I get that for myself? Or how can I use that person to get what I need? It can take all sorts of forms. Stealing an idea or taking credit for someone's work. Anyone who's done a group assignment at uni might have experienced that. It can be constantly taking someone's time and energy without considering their needs, exploiting someone financially, not paying what we owe, selfishly spending our money without considering anyone in need, or simply wanting to be served by others rather than looking for opportunities to serve ourselves. I don't know about you, but I really struggle if I feel like over a long period of time I am being used and taken advantage of. And so this verse, it challenges me to look at my own life and say, am I a taker or am I a giver? Because selfishly taking from others is not the way of Jesus. He was the perfect example, wasn't he, of selflessness and generosity. He gave up everything for us, his very life. And so Paul says, rather than stealing and taking, we should work, we should serve, we should do something useful so that it might benefit others, so that we might be able to share with those in need. And so the movement here is from taking to giving, to putting off the old selfish ways and to living a new selfless way, a way that embraces generosity. But finally, the fourth movement is from tearing down to building up. Look at verse 29. It says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." The Greek word here that we translate in the NIV as unwholesome, sapros, literally means rotten or corrupted. And so Paul here is talking about speech that is harmful towards others, words that corrupt, that damage, that tear others down. You know, I think this goes beyond simply the words that we use. It includes the way we say things, our tone of voice, our body language, our facial expressions. We can say exactly the same words to someone and communicate something very, very different, can't we? As a parent, this is something I really need to watch, and Naomi reminds me of it regularly. For example, if I'm asking our youngest, Jake, to clean up his room, there's a big difference between me saying in a gentle tone, "Hey buddy, can you please clean your room for me?" and me saying the exact same words in a harsh way, saying, "Buddy, can you please clean your room for me?" Unfortunately, sometimes the latter is how I say that. And can I tell you that his response to those two same sentences with the same words is very, very different. The first will usually get a positive response, though definitely not always an immediate one. The second makes him feel like he's being attacked because he is being attacked, and so he gets defensive, and he won't do it. So we know how it works. Our words can either build others up or they can tear them down. They can encourage, strengthen, they can bring life to someone, or they can wound, they can discourage, and they can cause damage. As people of Jesus, our words are to be about building up, not tearing down. They should be helpful, beneficial for those we speak to, recognizing their needs. And so again, the movement here is from the old to the new, from tearing down to building up, to put off words that damage and to put on words that bring life. Now, there's one verse that we haven't looked at. In verse 30, Paul says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Paul here is reminding us that if we continue in the old ways, deception, hostility, selfishness, stealing, tearing others down, we are living completely out of step with the new life that God has given us. And this grieves the Holy Spirit. In other words, our sin hurts. It saddens God. And for me personally, recognizing that my sin distresses God, it helps me to understand how serious it really is. When our hearts have become hardened and calloused, sometimes we need to recognize not just that our sin is wrong, but how deeply it grieves the God who loves us so much that he sent Christ to die for us. And so as we think about these four movements, from deception to integrity, from hostility to peacemaking, from taking to giving, and tearing down to building up, I think we need to rediscover the often neglected practice of self-reflection, confession, and repentance. Examine our motives, our thoughts, and our actions, recognize where we are walking in darkness, and ask him to help us put on the new self and to walk in the light, empowered by the Holy Spirit that he has given us. Before I close, I want to share a story of a man I know named Robert. Robert's story is a beautiful example of how coming to know Jesus and finding your identity in him can completely change your life, how it can help you move from darkness into light. Robert grew up in a difficult home. He was one of six children and lived in a poor housing commissioned area of a small coastal town. His father was an alcoholic, and this led to a lot of conflict between Robert and his dad and a lot of pain and distress for the whole family. Later in high school, Robert suffered from what he now sees as depression. And so partly to escape his difficult home life, he left home at the age of 17 and he joined the Air Force. At that point, Robert was convinced that there was no God, that Christianity was just a psychological crutch for those who couldn't support themselves. After a few years in the Air Force, Robert became a navigator on C-130's Hercules aircraft, and he sought to find fulfillment in the lifestyle that such a role afforded. Good pay, travel, partying, drinking, smoking, flings. But it was never enough. He always had a nagging sense of restlessness, of discontent. Then one morning at 3 a.m., while preparing for a search and rescue mission in Papua New Guinea, Robert suddenly had a seizure and he collapsed. He was diagnosed with epilepsy later and he could no longer fly. And his career and much of his sense of purpose was suddenly taken away. Because of this, Robert spiraled into anxiety, loneliness, sleeplessness, and increasingly relied on alcohol and cigarettes to cope. And eventually, when he was feeling desperately low, he saw a cross on a church by the side of the road, and he decided to go along to church on a Sunday simply so he had some company. He knew very little about Jesus. Basically, he only knew him as a swear word. But he was struck when he went to that service by the joy and the vibrancy of the people who were there. The following week, he returned and a speaker preached on 1 John 5:11 to 12. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Robert didn't fully understand what that meant, but he felt convicted. And so he went forward and he gave his life to Christ that very day, the second week he'd ever been in church. In the weeks that follow, he read the book of Ecclesiastes and he resonated deeply with the message that life without God is utterly meaningless and it leaves us feeling empty. And then, by the work of the Holy Spirit, things began to change. Robert quit drinking and smoking, and he never went back to them again. He moved from living selfishly and using people for his own gain to seeing people differently, to seeing them as those who are made in God's image, deserving love and dignity and respect. Over time, God brought Robert to a point where he could forgive his father despite all the pain and hurt that he had caused them. Eventually, Robert met a wonderful Christian woman. They married. He studied at Bible college, and he went on to serve faithfully as a pastor for around 40 years. They had four kids, and as their eldest son, I wouldn't be standing here before you today if Jesus hadn't transformed my dad's life. Robert's my dad. And I think that's just such a powerful example of the difference that Jesus can make in somebody's life. Not just to one person, but to a whole family and across multiple generations. My grandfather, he eventually gave up alcohol as well. And through my dad and my uncle sharing the hope of Jesus with him, he committed his life to Jesus too. This story and so many millions and billions of others around the world demonstrate Jesus can set us free from darkness and sin and addiction. He can transform us from the inside out and empower us to walk in the light. And so as we finish, I want you to think about where you are walking. Are you walking in the darkness or in the light? If you don't yet follow Jesus, maybe today you've recognized something of the darkness that Paul describes here. Think about what you want your life to look like. God doesn't want you to remain in the darkness. He wants to bring you into the light, to forgive you through Jesus because of his death and resurrection. He wants you to be free from sin and to live the life that he's made you to live, to be a blessing to others. And so in response, our responsibility is simply to submit to him, to take the hand of rescue that he is offering, and to allow him to pull us out of the darkness and into the light. For those of us who are Christians, Paul's challenge here is just as important. Don't go back to the darkness. Keep walking in the light. I encourage you to reflect on your life, reflect on these four areas, and think about what do you need to repent of? Where are you tempted to return to the old ways? How can you embrace and depend on Jesus to live in the light? Where do you need to make a transition? From deception to integrity, hostility to peacemaking, taking to giving, from tearing down to building up. Let's pray. Lord God, we just want to thank you for this passage. We just want to take a breath now and just ask by your Spirit that you would speak to us. Maybe in this moment, or maybe it's later on tonight or further in the week. Lord, I just pray that you would show us